So as is often the case, preachers have to give titles for their sermons before they actually write the sermon. So success is not a name of God, works. But the alternate title this morning is the direction in which our hope lies. The direction in which our hope lies. Will you join me in prayer? Holy One, I thank you for the time that we have had together with this scripture this week. And I ask now that you move me out of the way. I ask that your message for your people come through this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Election Day 2016, some friends and I were driving a van filled with donated firewood and winter clothing from Boulder, Colorado, to the Ocheti-Sikoan camp at the Standing Rock Reservation in North Dakota. We hadn't planned the trip around the election. It just so happened that election week was the week that we could all get away. So we'd mailed in our absentee ballots, rented a van, and taken to the road. Along the way that day, we saw a lot of signs for polling places. We saw some Make America Great Again billboards, especially in Colorado, and some hats. But we also saw horses and antelope and more than one herd of wild buffalo. It was an amazing drive. As the afternoon wore into evening and election results started to trickle in, all five of us obsessively refreshing our phones, as we do, the cell phone reception started to peter out, finally evaporating entirely as we traversed the badlands of South Dakota. Cut off just as the first reports were coming in from the Midwest, we necessarily shifted our attention to what was happening outside our windows, a desolate and rugged landscape, rocks and cliffs, and then hills, and then rustling grasses and rolling plains for as far as the eye could see. About 7 o'clock, the orange and pink and lavender that was filling that great huge sky so gripped us that we pulled over. We were alongside an otherwise deserted two-lane highway, and as we got out of the van, we heard nothing but silence all around us. And then the haunting chorus of coyotes yipping and howling across those plains. We just stood there in silence, eavesdropping on a conversation that did not include us, until finally the light had almost completely faded from the sky. Looking back on it, it was as if those coyotes were reminding us that they too were important, were worthy of our attention, worthy of looking up from our phones. Eventually, around 9:30 that night, Central Time, we pulled into the Standing Rock Sioux Casino, which is where we would be staying, and were able to get online again and catch up on the election news. And as you probably remember, by that point, the results were pretty much inevitable. We ate a nearly silent dinner, and then we went around our circle and said a little bit about how we were feeling, and then we tried to get some sleep. The next morning, we went to camp, and it was like entering a completely different world. No one was talking about the U.S. election. And it wasn't just, I don't think, because we were on the ground of another sovereign nation, which we were, the tribal lands of the Standing Rock Sioux, but because the people gathered at the Water Protector camp did not place their hope in the results of an election. Hope was located somewhere else, almost, I would say, in a different direction, not up toward the seats of power in Washington, D.C., or even in Bismarck, North Dakota, but down into right relationship with the earth and the water, and sideways into relationship with the gathered community and what they were creating there together. This question of where our hope lies, I think, is at the heart of the gospel passage today. James and John, and my household, we like to call them the brother Z, are asking Jesus if he will fulfill their hopes. Please, can one of us sit on your right and the other on your left when you come into your glory? They are hoping up towards some future time when they would have proximity to power and glory. Now, this time reading this scripture, I noticed the tone. It almost feels to me like slapstick or farce or something. I think often we miss the humor. And to get the humor, you have to read beyond the lectionary and know where this passage falls in the story. It comes just after Jesus has explained, not the first time, not the second time, but the third time, in almost identical words, what will happen to him. As my housemate Jean said yesterday, it's like he's singing an operatic version of Hamlet or something. It's very dramatic. Words like betrayed, arrested, mocked, beaten, killed. And still they don't get it. They still believe that Jesus is a military Messiah, a future king of an Israel freed from the grip of Rome. And this has been the case for the disciples every single time Jesus has tried to tell them what's going to happen to him. Just to review the story, the first time he tells them, Peter is so upset by what he's saying that he says, "Oh, don't talk like that." This is a paraphrase. "You're doing great. Look at how people are responding to us. You are bound for glory." And do you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking of human things and not of the things of God." Then he goes on to teach them that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So that's the first time. The second time Jesus tries to tell them what's going to happen to him, he catches the disciples arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? And Jesus gives them the sign of a little child. He takes a child to him and he says, "No, this, like this. These are your people. Be humble. Enter into solidarity with those who are on the bottom of the social scale." And still they don't get it. Next thing that happens is a rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, "How do I enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "All you have to do is sell everything you own, give the money to the poor, and follow me." And as you might recall, the young man goes away sad, the scripture says. He knows that he can't drink that cup. And then Jesus warns again that he will be killed and rise again, which brings us to today's passage and James and John's calling of shotgun on a chariot bound for military glory, which Jesus has just told them three times is not the chariot they are on. They just really don't get it. And frankly, neither do I much of the time. I think maybe that's what has me thinking about Standing Rock this week. In traveling to the camp in North Dakota, we were responding to a call that had gone out for people to come who could risk arrest. Water protectors, as you probably remember, were trying to protect the tribal water source by blocking bulldozers and facing down construction crews and riot police and security dogs to stop the Energy Transfer Partners XL oil pipeline that was going to go under the Missouri River. Facing down bulldozers, now that was something that sounded like I was willing to do it. When we arrived, the first thing we did after pulling in, after being reminded to stay in prayer, which was the greeting that everyone got at the gate, we went straight to the nonviolent direct action briefing, which was mandatory for anyone who was going to take part in direct action. Training was very thorough in terms of risk, nonviolent discipline, legal ramifications, but no concrete information was given at all about how to plug into actions. Turned out that that kind of information was shared only among trusted relationships, people who knew each other in the camp, and of course, we had just gotten there, so we didn't have those relationships. So we kept hearing about actions, and we would run and try to catch up, but we were always too late to join in. And I was getting more and more frustrated as the days wore on, even though there were plenty of opportunities to help out, for example, by cooking food in the communal kitchens, washing dishes in the scarce and really cold water, sorting donations in the donation tent, chopping wood, lots and lots of things that needed to be done. But that is not what I wanted to do. I wanted to risk arrest. That's why I was there. But after a couple days, I was getting so frustrated that I thought, you know, I need to try to understand why I'm so bothered by this. I had to look at why getting arrested seemed so much more important than feeding people or helping folks stay warm. I had to admit that there was something in me that craved a kind of glory myself. I wanted to serve in the way that seemed important, more prestigious than washing dishes, which surely was a job for someone else. I was thinking apparently in human terms and not in God's terms, and we never did get to risk arrest. What we did get to do was learn a whole lot about humble service. Again and again, we were reminded to look around us before we helped ourselves to see who might need help. We were reminded that elders should eat first and that if necessary, we should help them get their food because they were the most important people in the gathering. So different from the culture that I was familiar with. And at one point, I actually was the recipient of that kind of help. We had gone out to a prayer action on the banks of the Missouri River, and we were standing around in a circle, and I shifted a little bit, and my shoes started sinking into the mud. And I didn't want to call attention to myself, so I just kind of stood there, and my shoes continued to sink. And when it was time to move, I realized that I couldn't actually pull my leg out of the mud. I was completely stuck. But almost as soon as I started to panic, two Native men were at my side and holding me up while they pulled on the edges of my tennis shoes and pulled them out of the mud and actually carried me away from the muddy patch. It was so humbling and so just amazing to be treated that way as a settler on land that was not my own. I almost couldn't take it in. Something about that that felt like losing my life, you know, like just being given something out of nowhere. For that week that we were at Standing Rock, we got to be immersed in a community oriented around mutual service, as much as it was oriented around resistance to the machinations of money and power. And it was both. They went together. There was free food for anyone who needed it. There were medical tents where you could get both Western and Eastern medical care, and the practitioners were actually collaborating across that divide. If you needed a coat or boots or hand warmers, all you had to do was go to the donations tent. They didn't take any money unless you were freely donating it. Now, of course, it wasn't perfect. There were human beings involved, after all. But I do believe it was a little glimpse of what Jesus calls the kingdom of God, a community in which people were all seeking to serve one another so that everyone was both serving and being served. Jesus says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Not just servant, he says, but slave. Lest the disciples continue to mistake him, lest they think that he was talking about a kind of beneficent and ostentatious service that gets you kudos for your special goodness. And that was common in Rome and in Greek culture, that aristocrats would perform these elaborate acts of service, feeding the people or whatever, so that they would be seen as honorable and good. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He says slave of all. We are to identify all the way down, hope all the way down to the very bottom of the social order to the slaves. That person over there who is so beaten down he can't keep body and mind together, that's my hope, that I could be of service to him. And then Jesus, of course, offers up the example of his own life of service all the way to death on the cross. Can you drink the cup I must drink, he asks, and can you be baptized with the baptism I must undergo? These sacraments, communion and baptism, are meant to signal our willing entry into a completely different kind of life, a different direction for our hope, one that enters as deeply as possible into solidarity with suffering people. We hope down and sideways rather than up. Now, no one knows exactly what Jesus meant when he said that the places to his left and right belong to those for whom they have been prepared. But the explanation that makes the most sense for me, and the time when that phrase, to your left and to your right, is used again, is with the two bandits who are crucified, one on the right and one on the left. Somehow I don't think those were the spots that James and John had in mind. Our hope is in solidarity with those most vulnerable, most at risk, most under the weight of oppression and suffering. Can we drink that cup and undergo that baptism, knowing that today, in our context, that means hoping more, say, in the refugees now making their way from Honduras toward our southern border, than it does in any political candidate running for office? Today, as we approach yet another election day and are hearing over and over how very important it is, and it is, it feels fitting to revisit the lessons of Standing Rock about where our hope lies. Our hope finally does not lie in Washington, D.C., or Sacramento, or in City Hall, as important as those places may be. Our hope does not lie with a particular political party or in any election outcome. I'm sorry to say I don't believe there is any electoral wave, blue or red or purple or green, that is coming to save us, really. Only community can do that. Only communities of mutual service will save us. We have to remember that we are called to a different kind of hope. One that has nothing to do with being special or having power over anyone, a hope that reaches down and sideways into solidarity with all who are suffering and struggling and praying and fighting for a world in which everyone can thrive. Teenagers in Honduras, children in Yemen, and buffalo and antelopes and coyotes in the baking midland of this country. All of the people and creatures who are rarely served by anyone in either of the two prevailing political parties in this country. Holding all of this week, I thought, well, what's an example of a community of mutual service? We have Standing Rock. And I thought also of the worker priests in France in the 1940s and 50s. I don't know if any of you have heard of the worker priests. It was a movement that was begun by a man named Jacques Lowe, who left his parish. He remained a priest, but he got permission to leave his parish and become a dock worker. And he did that because it was widely recognized in France that the working class was very uninterested in the church. They didn't see any relevance of the church to the struggles that they were in. So he became a dock worker to learn firsthand about the working class. But it went far beyond a research project. What happened is that he began to become friends with the people he was working with on the docks. And over time, 90 other priests followed him, signing up to work on the docks and in the factories all over France. And in the process, they too became friends with their fellow workers. And they also suffered the same things that those workers did, the inadequate wages, the food shortages of the war. And they advocated together with those workers for better wages and working conditions, even to the point of going on strike with the workers. Now, you can imagine that the factory owners were not particularly happy with these images of priests on the strike picket with their workers, and complaints began to pour into the diocese offices. "These priests are being divisive," they said. In other words, they were aligning themselves with workers and not with owners. And soon the institutional church condemned the worker priest movement, and in 1953, Pope Pius XII ordered it suppressed once and for all, and the priests were ordered to return to their parishes. You see, the church supported the movement with the intention that it would revitalize the church, return it to its former power and prestige in France, when instead it started to cost the institutional church in donations and support from factory owners, it had to be stopped, no matter how much it was serving suffering workers. We disciples are continuously confused about the path that Jesus is pointing out to us. But the story of the worker priest doesn't really end there. Jacques Lowe himself, rather than return to a local parish, founded a training academy and began to raise up priests from among the dock workers that he had worked with, people who were already naturally in solidarity with the working class. So was the worker priest movement a success? Depends on which direction you're hoping. It did not restore the institutional church to any kind of glory, but it did build radical communities of solidarity, care, and resistance. I believe that Jesus is still asking us, "Can you drink the cup that I must drink and be baptized with the baptism I must be baptized with?" He's asking us, are we willing to become the servant of all as Jesus did, even if it means serving those who might be slated for crucifixion? I believe Jesus is asking us today if we can hope down far enough, down to the very lowest echelon of the world community, down deep into the suffering earth herself, down with those who have been violated and disenfranchised and forgotten by everyone who aspires to power in this modern-day Rome, all of those whose suffering is bound up in the very privileges we enjoy as Rome's citizens. Can we place our hope in those relationships, even knowing that our solidarity might lead us to dismantle the very systems that sustain our lives as we have known them? One thing I know, although the Standing Rock encampments have all been taken down and the XL pipeline is nearing completion, somewhere out there on the plains of South Dakota, those coyotes still howl. Amen.